Luke 14:12-23. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or your sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid in the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'What you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
Good morning. My name's Jeff Bjork, and I'm glad to be giving our pastors a break this morning as I share with you, and my message is entitled "Christians, a People Called to Celebrate." And as I start with a confession. I have a heavy heart, and I imagine at least in part you do too. Yes, Christians are called to celebrate, but Christians are also called to grieve, and there is a lot to grieve in our world right now. Genocide continues in Myanmar of the Burmese ethnic people, as it has for decades. Conflict in Israel and Gaza. Hundreds of thousands gone in India and other places around the world. Resurgence of the virus here in the United States in various places. All these things are heavy, and we should never think that we come to church to pretend, but we also come to celebrate. And as we do this morning, I want to start with a story about someone, a true story, someone that I know very well. When he was a little boy, his teacher called his mother from kindergarten because she was concerned that he seemed to lack some basic understanding. The mother said, "What?" And she said, "Well, I asked what he had for breakfast, and he said oatmeal. But then I asked what he had for lunch and dinner, and both times he said oatmeal." Well, the embarrassed mother shuffled her feet and clarified, "Actually, he's not confused. We've just been running a little low this week." She was too embarrassed to say that they were running a little low a lot of weeks. And apparently it never occurred to the teacher that one of her students wouldn't have 3 normal meals or even 3 meals. You see, that teacher, like many of us, think of meals as rather mundane. Words like breakfast, lunch, and dinner as rather everyday words. Certainly not meriting cause for celebration. But I want to talk to you about feasts and celebration this morning, because I believe God calls us to consider every meal as a feast and cause for celebration. Now, for most, this might seem silly, again, mundane, but you've probably not missed more than one meal. Miss 3 or 6, and you will quickly realize that every meal is indeed a feast and a huge blessing meriting thanks and praise from God. This morning, we began with a liturgy encouraging us to consider every single meal as an opportunity to celebrate our gratitude to God and our hope for the day when he will make all things new. Not only that, but actual feasts occur all through the Bible from the beginning to the end. Start in Genesis 21. Abraham throws a big feast and party for his young son Isaac. Jump to the end of Revelation, almost the end, 19:6-9. We read of another feast. Let me read to you. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb." And the angel said to me, "These are the true words of God." Amen. But wait, this is at odds with the verse that didn't quite show up on the PowerPoint. After the master said, "My house will be full," the master said, "Not one of those who was invited will even get a taste of my banquet." That's a little different, isn't it? How can this be? Well, walk with me. I think I can show you that these passages don't contradict each other as we consider together God's gracious invitation to his table. Jesus is the guest of a prominent Pharisee at the meal of a presumably large group. And his advice is certainly countercultural. Rather than suggesting that a successful party is marked by the number and fame of the guests, he tells the Pharisee that at his next shindig, he should invite society's outcasts who have no possibility of reciprocating. And if he does so, he'll be rewarded at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, one of the guests hears Jesus say this, and I think tries to impress Jesus with how spiritual he is. He says, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And if you ask me, I think this person presumed that he would be at the feast of the kingdom of God because he was a very good person. So Jesus now replies to this very good person while the host and other guests listen. And he tells the parable of a master who has planned a banquet, sent invitations to many people. Now, I'm not sure what the RSVP policy was then, but I think it's safe to assume that the master believed everyone who had been invited, who had not said, "I'm sorry, I have a conflict," and sent regrets, would attend. So based on this, the master developed a head count to make sure that every one of his guests had a seat at his table. Unfortunately, when he sends the servant to welcome the guests, effectively ringing the dinner bell and saying food is on the table, every one of these guests gives poor excuses for blowing off the banquet. Presumably, each one of the guests knew the day of the banquet. They had received the invitation, so none of their excuses are valid. Instead, their excuses were stark signs of their rejection of the master's hospitality. Jesus continues the story. What does the master do? He tells the servant to do just what Jesus had told the host to do. Invite a lot of people who you don't know who probably can't pay you back. The master even told the servant to go out twice to make sure that the table was full. Now, if that's where the story ended, we could be convicted and humbled at the master's graciousness, but it doesn't end there. The master then says, "Not one of these who were invited will get a taste, a crumb of my banquet." So we come full circle to the question of the apparent harshness of Jesus' words in his story, in contrast to the joyous words of the angel in Revelation 19. "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Well, it appears that the invited guests in Revelation are blessed. But here in Luke, some might say the master curses them by refusing them a single taste. Well, I have good news and I have sad news. The good news is, I do believe I can show you that these passages don't contradict each other. The sad news is that I believe the Bible teaches us that not everyone goes to heaven whether they want to go or not. You see, in Luke, the master merely says that those who refuse to come to the banquet will not eat at the banquet. Think about it. It's a descriptive statement. It's not a curse. The master is simply saying, and I believe he does so with great sorrow, that those who are blessed with an invitation but refuse the invitation don't get dragged to the banquet anyway. This truth contradicts what I see as a growing movement in some church circles today that teach that Jesus' death and resurrection are so powerful that he saves everyone, whether they want to be saved or not. I don't believe this is true. I don't believe people are dragged into heaven. And I don't believe Jesus did either. After all, just the previous chapter, Luke 13, and also in Matthew 7, Jesus said that the way to heaven was narrow, in contrast to the broad road to destruction. So you see, the master in Jesus' parable is not harsh when he says the original invitees won't taste the banquet. He's merely describing a fact. Here's the fact. When people refuse to come to dinner, they don't eat dinner. But what about the people the master invites next? You know, the people off the street? Well, if we consider that Jesus spoke in parables and that when he referred to those originally invited, he was likely referring to the Jewish leaders of the day who thought they were good enough on their own, well then, the people he invited off the street represent you, and you, and me, and all those who choose to say yes to God's gracious invitation to his banquet, and it's free. Well, actually, it's not free, but Jesus paid your admission. And thus we have much to celebrate, amen? When it comes to our physical blessings, I think we can start celebrating by viewing every meal as a feast and celebration. With his parable of the master and the banquet, I believe Jesus shows that God is a gracious God who invites everyone freely to the table, even though none can pay for admission. God also desires our worship, and a form of worship God particularly loves is our gratitude and thanks for our blessings. Now, I know giving thanks for every blessing can seem a bit laborious and sometimes even droll. There, I said it. How many of you, particularly during a hard time in your life when you were discouraged, vented a bit to someone who you hoped to give you a little sympathy, and in response you were admonished to count your blessings? Didn't that help? Oh. In fact, it probably felt more like an invalidation of your pain, especially if the one admonishing you to count your blessings seems to imply that you can erase your pain with the blessings. Well, hear me as I say this. In real life, blessings and hardships are not like credits and debits in a checkbook. They do not balance out. They do not cancel out. You cannot break even, and you cannot break ahead nor fall behind. No, blessings and hardships simply coexist side by side with equal validity. Blessings are to be celebrated, and losses are to be grieved. You know, if I had a picnic all planned yesterday and it was rained out, but today you surprised me with a 5-course meal at a fantastic fancy restaurant, it does absolutely nothing about my picnic. It was rained out and it's gone forever. If I lose a precious loved one and will never see them again in this life, and you tell me that they're in heaven, they are. That does nothing to erase the loss that I feel. Grief and blessing, loss and praise coexist. So then, if we're not supposed to count our blessings to erase our losses, then why should we count our blessings? Because I think we should count our blessings. So I have a few suggestions, okay? Number one, God calls us to count our blessings because each one is a love note from God, and it helps make God more real to us as we draw closer in relationship with the Trinity. You see, God's desire that we worship him by thanking him for our blessings is good for us. Two, God calls us to count our blessings in worship to him because otherwise Satan can convince us to throw them away. Satan whispers things like this: "Oh, you idiot. You just dumped that bottle and spilled half of it. It's spoiled. You might as well throw the whole thing in the trash. Have you ever seen a small child, or perhaps a medium-sized adult, who was working hard drawing a picture and came upon a mistake and angrily tore the picture up and threw it away like Charlie Brown trying to write something with a pen? Counting our blessings helps us remember that the rest of the picture is still good, and the mistake might be repairable, and even if not, the mistake might teach us things. But before I go to the third reason, I need to admit that focusing on being grateful can also threaten part of us deep down inside. It might even be a subconscious part. But we're making it conscious today, so oh well to that. You know, the part that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, because Satan said, if you eat from that, you'll be self-sufficient. You'll be just like God. It's a very old problem. You see, if I thank God for blessings, I'm admitting that I didn't do it myself. And that flies in the face of my wanting to feel self-sufficient, at least deep down inside. Now, we also know with our brains that we're not self-sufficient. And that's what makes thanking God for big blessings easier. In fact, we even misname them. Have you ever heard somebody say, "It was so wonderful, it was a God thing"? As though there is anything that is not a God thing. You know, like your pulse and breathing. Thanking God for smaller blessings is harder because we really want to believe that we're at least self-sufficient with the little things. But this relates to the third reason that we should count even our small blessings. The first reason, love notes from God draws us closer to God, makes God more real. Second reason, blocks Satan's attempts to have us throw our blessings away. Number three, the more precise we are in counting our blessings, the more we realize just how many blessings we have. The more we realize just how richly God has blessed us. Isn't it interesting that when we have complaints, we enumerate them, but when we're doing okay, we say stuff like, "Okay, can't complain," instead of counting. And that brings us back to thanking God even for lunch. A sandwich and an apple, especially when we share it with a loved one or friend. So let's refer to the liturgy from this morning, shall we? It started by saying, "To gather joyfully is indeed a serious affair, for feasting and all enjoyments gratefully taken are at their heart acts of war." Acts of war? Really? Yes, acts of war. By celebrating even a simple meal with deliberate and enthusiastic thanks to God, we strike a blow to the principalities and powers who are intent on blinding us to God's goodness, the goodness of our Abba Father. The liturgy also said this, quote, "Let this feast be to us now a delight and a glad foretaste of God's eternal kingdom." Amen? I don't know about you, but especially while I'm grieving, I'm homesick for heaven. I can't wait to sit at God's heavenly table for that meal together with all those mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers and spouses and friends who have gone before us. When the war is finally won and death, the final enemy, is finally crushed. But I'm going to pause again, because I want to acknowledge that some of you might now be feeling this. You might be feeling, "Jeff, okay, we should thank God for things, but you're going a little over the top when you suggest that I read a formal liturgy before eating my peanut butter sandwich." Is that extreme? Remember, part of each of us does not want to thank God for the little things, because at least subconsciously, we like to believe we're as self-sufficient as possible. This can make us feel silly for making a big deal about something as mundane as a PB&J. After all, I made it myself, sort of. Well, if you want to increase your appreciation for that PB&J sandwich, just go without eating for 2 days and then take a bite. You will find that it's incredibly delicious. Or be like my grandmother as a girl. She would wait an entire year before she got her Christmas present of one orange a year. And when you taste that orange after that year, you will find that it is delectable beyond description. Indeed, the writer of Proverbs 27:7 knew this and wrote this: one who is full of food loathes even honey from the honeycomb, but to the hungry, even what is bitter tastes sweet. But wait, my whole sermon is not about lunch. There's more. Because not only is every meal a feast to celebrate, but I believe that our very lives can be viewed as a spiritual feast to celebrate. Let's listen to the Apostle Paul, who refers to this spiritual feast in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Let me read. He says, "Your bragging isn't good. Don't you know that a tiny grain of yeast makes a whole batch of dough rise? Clean out the old yeast so you can be a new batch of dough, given that you're supposed to be unleavened bread. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So let's celebrate the feast with the unleavened bread of honesty and truth, not with the old yeast or with the yeast of evil and wickedness." You see, Paul likens our entire lives to celebrating the feast of Passover. And as many of you likely know, the children of Israel, after 400 years of slavery, ate a special meal the night before they fled from Egypt. The bread they made for that meal had no yeast in it because there wasn't time for the dough to rise. It was flatbread. Matzah, I'm sure most of you have had some. Faithful Jews still eat it every year as part of celebrating Passover. As the main dish for that same meal, the children of Israel sacrificed a lamb, and they put its blood on the top and sides of their doors. The angel of death came by that night and took the life of every firstborn in Egypt, except where there was blood on the doors. Those homes, the angel passed over, sparing those children and sparing those parents great grief. Now, as Christians, I think we can agree with Paul that Jesus is our Passover lamb, and his life was sacrificed to save our lives. And as such, Paul exhorts us to make our lives a spiritual celebration of Passover, to make our lives a feast. Furthermore, Paul encourages us to be filled with spiritual matzah of honesty and truth, and I don't think Paul would mind if I added, and love. And as such, our entire life can be an expression of feasting and celebration, as every day we gratefully receive the goodness of God and celebrate victory over sin and death that Jesus has provided for us. In so doing, we can be co-participants with Jesus, who in John 4:34 said, "My food is to do the will of God who sent me and to finish his work." In fact, Paul, in this same letter to the Corinthians, he indirectly returns to the food theme in chapter 10, verse 31, when he says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, if we could actually do all to the glory of God, wouldn't earth be more like heaven? It reminds me of a story that some of you have probably heard, attributed to a Lithuanian rabbi, Rabbi Chaim, born in 1813. He described a vision of being first taken to hell and then to heaven, and he found them to look identical. In both heaven and hell, there was a table stretching for miles, set with the most luxurious linen, the finest china, the most beautiful crystalware, and splendid silverware, and food piled high. The silverware was a bit odd, however, because the handles on the knives, forks, and spoons were 3 feet long. Now, in hell, people sat across the table and were starving. They were tortured because no matter how hard they tried to feed themselves, they just couldn't do it. And so they moaned and groaned and started hitting each other with the utensils. In heaven, you had exactly the same table, and people were smiling and laughing and eating the wonderful food. How? They were feeding each other across the table. And I would like to suggest to Rabbi Chaim that they were following Paul's exhortation in Galatians 6:2 when he said, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfilled the law of Christ. And in doing so, they were doing all, including eating and drinking, for the glory of God. Well, if we are to do all for the glory of God, then that means we must be continually cultivating our awareness that God is with us every minute of every day. And I will admit that's challenging. You can't see God. But what if we started by focusing on a few significant times each day? And what is more significant than our meals without which we would die? Perhaps you might not want to pray an exhaustive liturgy 3 times a day for the rest of your life, but I do encourage you to try this liturgy once or twice this week. And I exhort you to make sure you take a moment to deliberately thank and praise God before each meal. And let me suggest that you consider starting your prayer with these words: Dear God, thank you for the gift of this feast. And if you want to cultivate even more gratitude, try this for 3 or 4 days. When the alarm goes off, hit the alarm, drop to your knees if you are able, take in your first breath, and say, Dear God, thank you for the gift of my breath. Many of you might already say thanks for each meal, and I'm glad. But we must admit it can become rote and almost meaningless. Try being intentional again. For those of you who are older, you'll remember that prayers for meals were called saying grace. Remember that? Did you ever stop to think why this is? Well, of course, the word grace comes from a Latin root that turns in Spanish to gracias. I mean, it's a word for thanks. But I think it was more than that. I think we say grace because no God-given gift is deserved. Everything from God is amazing grace, including every peanut butter and jelly sandwich, every bowl of oatmeal, whether it's for breakfast or lunch or supper or all three, every cup of clean, safe water without disease in it. Indeed, all is grace. And expressing our gratitude for God's grace is a profound act of worship that you can do as often as you like. And it's good for you. May God strengthen and encourage each of us to know this truth more deeply, to know God's love for us more profoundly. And may we thus view every meal and every minute of every day as a feast and celebration of God's love for us. Indeed, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us continually keep the continual feast. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our breath. Thank you for our food. Thank you for our loved ones. Thank you for electricity and flush toilets and safe water out of the tap and for rarely going hungry for most of us. Thank you for the love between family and friends. Lord, as we celebrate all these things, we also pray that your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because we also have much to grieve. Thank you that you are grieving too, and that you will make all things good again. And we thank you that you love us so much. In Jesus' name, amen.